Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
There's a very typical pattern throughout the New Testament, especially in what we call the letters, or Old King James word, the epistles that were written by the apostles to the church. And that is, they begin with a section of doctrine or teaching about God, and then they move on to an application section. This is how we ought to live in light of what we have just learned. As we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we are now in that application section. The first 11 chapters told us who God is, and especially Jesus, that he's greater than all. Any religious system, greater than the Old Testament law, greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, greater than angels, you name it, he's greater than. He's the summation of all that God is and all that God has for us. We also saw what God has done for us, how he has turned us through Jesus Christ, if we step over the line and become a follower of him, into full-on 100% sons and daughters of the King Most High. We've also seen the teaching about what lies ahead and why we ought not give up during those hard times, because the glories that the Lord has for us turn the worst of the worst that we could ever experience in this life into, quote, nothing more than momentary afflictions. And therefore, beginning especially in chapter 12, this is how we ought to live. Now today we find ourselves in chapter 12 all the way down to verses 13 through 17. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that, or your digital device, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And we're going to be looking together at verses 14 through 17, actually. It's a very simple command, but incredibly, incredibly deep when you step back and you start asking yourself the question, okay, how do I really live this thing out? So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Here's what we're told. Make every effort. Work hard to do this. One, live in peace. You might circle the word peace, and you might underline the phrase, make every effort. This is something that's got to be a top pursuit in our life in light of what God has done for us and who he is. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, and secondly, to be holy. Here's why. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So how do we do that? Well, we work together, and we see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root or poisonous root of sin grows up to cause trouble and to defile or hurt many. Verse 16, we're also to work together to see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, a character in the Old Testament we'll look at later, who for a single meal, literally a cup of soup, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son, his spiritual inheritance rights as well. And afterward, as you know, because remember, this is called the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament inside out. Afterward, as you know, but we might not, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Well, this passage talks to us about the pursuit of what I'm calling two forgotten virtues. And on your note sheet, right up at the top, it says two forgotten virtues. And let's just take a moment or two and fill them in right now. They're obvious right here from the passage, and then I'll circle back. The two forgotten virtues are number one, peace, and number two, holiness. Peace and holiness. Now, there is so much to be said about what it means in real life to pursue each one of these that we're going to break this into two messages. Today, we're going to look at the pursuit of peace, and next weekend, we're going to look at the pursuit of holiness, because not only are they forgotten, they're misunderstood as well. We need to define them, we need to describe what they look like, and then we need to describe how different the pursuit of these things is for those of us that are Jesus followers than the way our world pursues after either of these things or thinks about them. So we've got make every effort to pursue peace, make every effort to pursue holiness. But let me talk to you for just a few moments, particularly about this idea of peace. because both of these things are sorely lacking in our culture today. Would you agree with me? That we have lost to a great degree our ability to agree to disagree. And when it comes to holiness, most of us think of that as just somebody that's really weird. Right? So, peace. Have you noticed that everybody has a cause du jour today and everybody is totally ticked off about it? That's just kind of the world that we live in today. We've lost civility and we've lost tolerance for differing viewpoints. Now, Christians ought to be the most tolerant of all people if we define tolerance as it used to mean. Tolerance today means, well, everybody's right, particularly me, don't oppose me. But biblical tolerance and the concept of tolerance as it used to mean just in culture was you have the right to be wrong. But somehow we've lost that. And you know, a lot of people think recent elections or things, that's what's triggered it. But that's not really true. I've been in ministry long enough and an observer of both scripture and culture long enough to realize this thing goes back over a quarter century. And here's the problem right now, and what makes truly pursuing peace with everyone so hard for most of us. We all live in an echo chamber. And it goes back to the beginning of, there was a time where there were just three major networks. There was a time where there was a few AM radio stations. There was a time before that where you didn't even have those things. But then cable television comes along. Then FM radio comes along. And then the ability to listen to the chosen podcast or whatever it would be. And whether it's politics or music or news, we no longer live in the same world. We choose the world we're going to live in. Let me just pick news. We choose whether we want the echo chamber of something called Fox or the echo chamber of CNN or the echo chamber of MSNBC. I don't know which one you live in, but you probably live in one far more than an occasional look at the other, and usually through the eyes of the ones you live in. And it's the same with music. If you've got kids growing up in your home, there's no such thing as youth music anymore because everybody's choosing through Spotify or Pandora or their iPhone or whatever it is, iMusic. They're picking their own little homemade radio station, and they listen to that and to nothing else. Does that make sense to you? And so what has happened is we become more and more strident because we become less and less aware that there are people out there who don't see the world the way we see it. And then you add on top of that, again, going back 25 years politically, we've moved more and more away from news, this is what happened, to news and opinion. This is what happened and this is what it means. Now, here's the problem. We're all that way. I am and you are. Now, I work really hard not to be that way, so literally every morning I spend some time reading and listening and checking into echo chambers that are not my own, so I'm not hearing about them, but I'm hearing them firsthand, but I still live pretty much in my own echo chamber. And you've heard me say this before, we're a lot like fish in water. You ask the fish, hey, how's the water? Fish goes, what water? Because it's all it ever has known. We say, do you realize not everybody thinks like you do? And we go, oh no, everybody I know thinks like I do, except for those idiots out there that we all hate, right? And we don't even realize that this is happened to us, and it's made it very difficult for modern day Christians to truly live as Jesus has called us to live rather than the world around us lives. Because when you're a fish in water and everybody you know is responding one way, you figure that's the way to respond. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1 where it tells us not to be conformed anymore to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, seeing the world differently. But if nobody ever steps forward and says, wait a minute, it never even dawns on us to ask those kind of questions. Especially social media has made it all the worse. And I don't know if you've noticed, and both sides of issues do this, and not just today, but going back, we paint with an incredibly broad brush, okay? So pretty much, if you don't agree with me, you hate America, or if you don't agree with me, you're a racist, or if you don't agree with me, you were this or that. And the real core problem is we've tended to confuse the method of dealing with something with the value. So let me give you some examples. If you don't agree with my way of dealing with a political issue, then you don't value something. Because obviously, everybody who values this will deal with it that way. And so I think of things that are, today, everybody's up in arms about. If you value secure borders, one group will say, then obviously you will do that. And another group will say, well, if you value family values and all that, then obviously you will do that. And anybody who sees it differently is a moron, is a racist, you fill in the blank. And it's been going on forever, by the way, folks. And here's what breaks my heart is all I got to do is read some of the emails, the texts, get online and see some of the posts and things. And I realize, man, we are no different than the world. And I just mentioned politically, it also happens in the church. If you don't do it the way I do it, then you don't value whatever the core value is. So let me just give you one. Maybe you grew up in a church like I did, where every single week at the end of the service, they explained what it meant to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and they gave everybody the opportunity to pray that prayer if they hadn't and start their journey with Jesus. And we did that because we had the value of bringing people to Jesus. We thought the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey everything Jesus taught. We thought that's a core value, and therefore our method was every single week to do that. Now, here at North Coast, we don't do that every single week. And so I will occasionally get a note from people who grew up in my background and say, why don't you do that every single week? And then they'll say this, you must not care about lost people. And I said, no, I care greatly about lost people. And I actually, right or wrong, think that a measured decision where you have that opportunity every 5 or 6 weeks and you've experienced and heard about Christianity will be a decision that's much more likely to stick rather than a nod to God. That's another method, the same value. But you see what I'm saying? That we look and say, if you don't do it the way I'm doing it, I'm going to paint with a broad brush. You don't care what I care about. It happens spiritually, it happens politically, it happens in community, it happens in growth groups, it happens in churches, it happens in homes, you name it. We have confused the method of dealing with something with the presence or the absence of concern. Are you with me on this? And so it's something we've got to learn to be able to break, because again, when we paint with that broad brush, here's what I see over and over. That we think we're making these statements, but all we are is venting. You know? You've got to ask yourself a question, especially in this day and age of social media. Folks, are you trying to persuade other people, or are you venting to your echo chamber? Because there's a whole lot of people who think they are making statements of truth that are going to change the way people respond. And in reality, all they are doing is venting to their echo chamber and making sure the people on the other side of the issue who have been painted with such a broad brush will never even listen to another word they say. And it's happening over and over and over again in our culture, more so today than any time in my entire ministry. And again, it's not really because of recent events. It's a thing that I've been able to see more and more and more over and over, and it goes back to the ability to decide what little tribe we're going to live in and to kind of hear everything and think of everything spiritually, religiously, politically, community-wise, you name it, through the lens of everybody who sees the world like I do. So how in the world, in this kind of a difficult situation and the natural echo chamber that we all live in and everybody else is living in, how do we pursue peace? What does that really look like? So in a sense, this message today is very simple. Pursue peace. Next week, pursue holiness. But if we kind of are walking along the beach and you say, okay, I need to pursue peace, how in the world do I actually do that? It suddenly gets very, very complex. Would you agree? So that's what I want to do with the rest of the time. The command is simple. Make every effort to pursue peace. But in my home, in the church, in the marketplace, in the community, it ain't so easy. So let's take a deep dive into the pursuit of peace in a very real sense, with all the scripture and hopefully some life wisdom, what does that mean? So the first thing, you'll see a series of things on your note sheet. The first thing I want to talk about is the reality of the pursuit of peace. And it is this. There's no way we can be at peace with everyone. There is no way we can be at peace with everyone. The passage does not say be at peace with everyone. There's nowhere in the Bible that says be at peace with everyone. We aren't commanded to do that. We are commanded to pursue it and to pursue it with everyone. I mean, help me out for just a moment. Some of you have been Christians a long time, so you know the answer to this. Some of you are brand new. You maybe already know it. And even out of culture and just vague familiarity with Christianity and religion, those of you who are window shopping or brand new in your journey with Jesus probably know the answer to this one. So help me out. Was Jesus at peace with everyone? So whatever it means to make every effort to be at peace with everyone, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that you really are always at peace with everyone. I mean, if you don't know the story, they killed him. And usually that's not what you do to your best friend. Okay? And how about the apostles? His kind of inner circle of key leaders. Were they at peace with everyone? No. All but one of them were martyred for their faith. You might remember a few weeks back when we were in Hebrews chapter 11, the story of the great men and women whose faith was commended. At the end of that, there was a series of people who were persecuted, who were killed, who had to live as refugees and run for their life. They were clearly not at peace with everyone. So let's get that just straight out from the beginning, okay? The command is make every effort not to be at peace with everyone, and that means the key question is this. It is not, does everyone like me? That's not the key question. The key question is, have I genuinely pursued peace? Have I done it half-heartedly, or I've really gone after it? My bet is if you're a Jesus follower, somewhere in your life you've had this kind of thing happen. And that is something has been really jacked up and you said, hey, that's jacked up or that's not good. Or you responded with some sense of passion or whatever. And somebody looked at you and said, oh, you're supposed to be a Christian, right? I want to tell you, if you're a pastor, that really happens, okay? You know, because if you're a pastor, no matter how bad the service is, no matter how bad something is, whatever, they all think, well, you're a Christian. Not only that, you're a professional Christian. You're a pastor. You need to give a smiley face to everybody for everything. And it's like, really? Oh, yeah, because your job is to make sure I feel good. Right? And it's this idea, well, listen, everybody should like, the question is not, does everybody like you, like what you did, agree with you? But the question is, did you do whatever you did in the best effort to say, I'm trying to persuade, not vent? In the best effort to say, I'm trying to pursue the peace, not just get my peace out there where I've told you and now, I feel good about it. You see that difference between those things? Let me give you a couple of practical examples. I jotted down this week this little question. If I am genuinely pursuing peace, I ask myself, what would I do? And I jotted two particular phrases. One is, if I'm genuinely pursuing peace, I won't let your actions determine my response. Okay? If I'm waking up saying, I'm going to make every effort to be at peace with everyone, then I'm not going to say, well, you did that, therefore I immediately viscerally responded with this. I'm not going to let your actions determine my response. And yet much of life, when it comes to the conflict we experience, is that you did this, so therefore I do that. And it's the search to somehow be even or whatever it would be. And I realize sometimes we go, well, wait a minute, that's impossible, but they did this. And I want to say time out, because all of us, every single one of us, have situations where we have been an actor, not a reactor. We really can choose what our response is, and it doesn't have to be dictated to what our spouse, our neighbor, somebody with a written word, whatever it would be, said or did. Let me prove it. Every single one of us, at one time or another, has been mistreated by somebody that was much more powerful than us. And what did we do in that situation? We de-escalated, right? For some of us, it started on third grade when a bully came up who was not just that blustery bully who once you punch them, they wither and cry, but that real bully who could beat the crap out of you, you know, and you kind of realize, what do? You back up, okay? Now, being at peace with everybody doesn't mean it's wrong to tell the principal, the teacher, try to get it done. But what you did is you don't go, well, you said that to me, boom, okay? What the heck, I'll tell it. I remember one time where I decided to teach a kid a lesson. The first and last fight I ever got into at school. And he beat the living daylights out of me. Okay? I kind of learned after that. You know, there's some times and some places where you just don't stand up for your rights. And I bet most of you have learned that somewhere, right? And if you've ever done that, that proves you have the ability. Okay? Also, just help me out. Here in live in our various venues and all of our campuses, from Ramona, Fallbrook, San Marcos, Escondido, Carlsbad, Kailua, all of you guys. And if you're just watching online, you don't have to do this. But everybody else in all these venues so others can see, if you ever worked in retail, would you raise your hand? Okay. So all of you here in this room and all the other rooms, okay. There's a saying, the customer is always. The truth is, the customer is usually a moron. No. Did I say that? I remember when I worked in retail, like, oh my gosh. You know, whether I was stocking the dairy, I was at a journeyman retail clerk in the grocery business, stocking the dairy, trying to do a shelf or produce or whatever it would be, I would get people who would come up and ask me the stupidest questions. And it was a church with a lot of senior, it was a store. It ain't no church. You can tell where I've worked for the last decades. It was a store with a lot of senior citizens, and they would make some rather unusual requests. They would treat you sometimes like their slave, and you know what? They would ask me to do something that was ridiculous, and so I would go to them and go, that is stupid. No, of course not. I would go, sure. I'd be walking over there muttering on the inside but smiling on the outside, choosing my response so I could keep getting a paycheck. And here's what I've learned as a follower of Jesus. If I was able to do that for a godless boss, and by the way, that boss was, he was a case. If I was able to do that for a godless boss and a paycheck, why can't I do that for the Lord who laid down his life so that I could be forgiven and become his son and daughter? I can choose. I can choose at home. I can choose in the marketplace. I really can choose. So if I'm pursuing peace, what's going to happen is I'm going to be an actor, not a reactor. I won't let your actions determine my response. And second, I will put peace above fairness and saving face. Because many, many of our battles are lashing back because it's a search of fairness or it is saving face. I'm not going to let you do that. Neither are as important as being who Jesus has called me to be. But everything in the water you and I swim in says, how dare you let them do that? Don't let anybody get away with this. Stand up for yourself. And yet, even in this culture, everybody realizes, oh, in a certain job, you just smile on the outside while you're whining, all right? Well, Jesus is saying, do that in all of life. So how important is this idea of pursuing peace with everyone? The verses are on your note sheet, but I just want you to visually be able to see them. Blessed are the what? Talk to me. Peacemakers. That's an assertive move towards it. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. This is not a one-off concept in Scripture. We've seen Hebrews 12, 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. A fancy stained glass word, edification, means to build up. Okay? And Romans 12, 18. Circle this one. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what we're called to do. That's how we're called to live. And by the way, you probably want to arm yourself with the most powerful tool. There's one tool that is the great response when it comes to seeking peace. And you know what it is? It's a gentle answer. On your note sheet, we don't have time to look at it, circle Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. And it says this, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I know that the vast majority of you are just like me. When somebody does something that upsets me, when somebody attacks me, when somebody criticizes me, when somebody does something I think is harmful to our community, to our world, to people, whatever it would be, my first response is visceral. And my natural response is not a gentle answer. It's a lashing out. This week, like happens many weeks, I received a few emails about issues that had much more of a venting feel to it than it did a persuading feel, okay? And as I would read them, and asking why we don't do something or would we do this or whatever, and by the way, it's not a rare experience. Anytime there's a crisis de jour all over the news, it happens. But you get a few of them, and I want to tell you, with each and every one, I wanted to sit down at the keyboard and write a response. But I guarantee you my first response was not a gentle answer. And I have learned over the years, whether it's a text message, it's an email, or it's whatever it would be, that it go ahead and write out what I want to write. And then instead of hitting send, hit delete. Because how I want to respond is never persuasive. It just feels strong. It feels powerful. But the end of the day is always the pursuit of peace. And it might say some hard things, but it's always done in a gentle way. A gentle answer changes things. Some of you have realized that at home. Your kids are, going thermonuclear on you. You scream back, it solves a problem. No, what have you learned? You lower the voice if you've been taught that. Right? A gentle answer. Always, you know what I always do on things like that? I always run them through the Nancy grid. First of all, if it's anything important, which none of these this week were, and they were important, but in the things that really worked me up, none of them worked me up particularly, but if they do, I not only write, hit delete, and then write more gentle, I will almost always sleep on it 24 hours. And boy, it sure sounds different in the morning. And then I'll run it by Nancy. And sometimes she'll have an edit or two. Now, I can't say I've done that 100% of the time in my life. I wish I had. We're all on this journey together. But I want to tell you, the vast majority of times, I have learned that that's the best way to deal with conflict. And here's the amazing part. It not only de-escalates the problem, it actually sometimes persuades people to change their mind. Which, isn't that the goal anyway? The pursuit of peace. So, now, a little sidebar here. I need to say this. I'm assuming it, and I shouldn't. Because some of you are hearing this, and you're going, yeah, but. I want to be quite clear. Obviously, some people are crazy. Okay? And some people are dangerous. My mentor taught me, go towards your enemies. He said, Larry, don't run from them. What God wants you to do is go towards them. If they're lashing out, he says, even clinch them like a boxer would. Because you're trying to win over, not wipe out. And it was such great advice. But at the same time, he also said, Larry, there are some people who are flat out crazy, and there are some people who are flat out dangerous. And you do not move towards them. Making every effort to live at peace might mean staying away. It might mean not responding. It might mean all kinds of things. I love in Proverbs, where we're given kind of practical advice for living. There's two verses back to back that seem to be contradictory. They obviously aren't, because the same author wrote them and he put them right together. He knows what he's saying. But he basically says, listen, if you're around a fool, don't respond to a fool or you'll join him in his folly. Oh, by the way, if you're around a fool, respond to him according to their folly or you'll be like them. Which is it? Well, what he's saying simply is, you can't win. Don't even try. So you don't want to lash back, but the better part of wisdom, clearly, I just want to be crystal clear, there are genuinely unsafe situations and there are genuinely crazy people. And in those cases, making every effort to live at peace might just mean staying away as far as you can. Because it's if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But let's get really practical now. Let's talk about how this works out at home, how this works out in the church, and how this works out in the marketplace. So first of all, pursuing peace, let's talk about it at home. One simple thing above all others. This isn't a message on marriage, so I'm just picking one thing. The biggest thing, it would be this. Stop keeping score. It won't solve every problem in your marriage. But if you've got one of those marriages that, man, there's just always tension. One of my bets is in the tension, everybody's trying to get even. Stop keeping score. Listen how the Bible describes love. The famous love passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, says this about patience, about love. And notice how much of it has to do with being at peace. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not selfish or self-seeking. It's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. It's pretty hard to say I love you if I'm keeping score. Now, my dad, when we were young, he taught us as kids a game, and I thought everybody played it, and I realized it was an Osborne game, and along the way, once in a while, I found a few other people who played it, but it was called Giveaway Checkers, and in Giveaway Checkers, what the object is to lose all your checkers to someone else. So you get in a place where you got to jump, and they take it off, and the first one who loses all their checkers wins. Well, as I grew up and watched relationships, got married and whatever, I realized that is the best example of what it means to win in marriage. If we just change the scorecard, that the more checkers I can give away, the more I'm actually in the long run going to win. Because who wouldn't want to be married to somebody who's given all the checkers away? Right? Stop keeping score. The pursuit of saving face, the pursuit of fairness is going to kill your relationship. Really live like those oaths you made before the Lord, for good or for bad. Now, again, I'm not talking about danger, but I am talking about the active pursuit of peace. Give away checkers. Proverbs 19:11 says, a person's wisdom yields patience, and it's a glory to overlook an offense. See, the water we live in as a culture, the world we live in says this, that if you overlook an offense against you, you're weak. And the Bible says, no, you're not weak. It's a sign of strength. And let me show you how it works in the real world. If I'm waiting in a long line for somewhere, one of those lines where you're kind of like, come on, this is taking too long. You ever been in those? And 2 6-year-olds cut in front of me. I'm not going to ask, what do you think I do? I'll tell you. Do I grab those kids and throw them up against the wall? I probably wouldn't be on this stage. I'd be in jail, right? Why do I just roll my eyes and wonder, where are their parents? Why do I not react to stop it? Why don't I say something? Well, because I look at them, they're kids. They make me wait longer. They annoy me, but they don't devalue me. They don't hit at my self-esteem. But if a 50-year-old cuts in line, hey, dude, the back of the line's over there, you know, whatever. If he's smaller than me, it might even be with a touch. Why? Because I feel threatened by that. And that's not a sign of my strength. That's a sign of my weakness. It's a glory to overlook an offense. It means you're bigger than it. And in the flesh, all of us are too small to do that. But not in the power of the Spirit. Not when we are pursuing peace with everyone. Well, let's talk about in the church. By that I mean with fellow Christians, the little C church of a local church and the big C church of the Church Universal of Jesus followers. For those of you that are brand new at following Jesus, you maybe haven't heard this, but not all Christians get along. So how are we supposed to deal with another group of Christians who don't see things the way we see them? How are we supposed to deal with somebody in our growth group who does something in a way like we cannot believe it, who theologically thinks some way, who votes some way, who gets involved with something some way or whatever it is? And by the way, I'm not talking about where the Bible is crystal clear, black and white. I'm talking about those more gray areas. How do we deal with that? Well, the first thing is this. Don't expect everyone to know what you know. So many of the conflicts among Christians are over, well, let me teach you what you don't know yet, moron. And devaluing those who are behind the curve on a theological or life thing or whatever. And again, I'm not talking about black and white. There are closed-fist issues you don't give an inch on. But most of our arguments and battles are over open-fisted ones, open-handed ones, where for 2,000 years people haven't totally agreed. Is it a salvation issue? Closed. Is it absolutely crystal clear in the Bible and they're just redefining the Bible? Closed. Is it something where people who are followers of Jesus haven't seen eye to eye for 2,000 years? But you've read a great book on it or heard a great preaching on it and you're certain? Open. Help me out. How many of you who've been Jesus followers for a little while, how many of you have changed your mind about some issue biblically in your life? Just wonder. Okay. What God wants us to do is to treat others who need to change their mind the same way he treated us before we changed our mind. Right? Aren't you kind of glad I am? Because I've changed my mind on things. I go, oh boy, I misunderstood this. I didn't see it or whatever. I'm glad God didn't look at me when I was wrong on some issues and just said, boom, you're dead. Go to hell. But that's just some Christians treat other Christians, other churches, whatever. It's like, really? When Jesus picked his inner circle of apostles, I'm just blown away by one of the things he did. He picked a guy named Matthew and a guy named Simon, Simon the Zealot. And Matthew, some of you know the what? Matthew the tax collector. Well, let me give you a little history lesson to understand what was going on here. The Jewish people were under oppressive control by the Romans. And Matthew was a Jewish guy who worked for the Roman government collecting taxes from his fellow Jews to give them to the oppressive Roman government. To help you really understand that what that was like, that would be like if at World War II, the Nazis had won, and you were an American who collected taxes from America, fellow Americans, and sent it back to Germany for the Nazis. You would not be well-loved, which is why the tax collectors were hated. There was another one named Simon the Zealot. He was part of the insurrection, the guerrilla warfare against the Roman oppressors. They had no power. They had no particular power, and they certainly didn't have numbers. So what they were always doing is one-off attacks, murders, sabotaging, whatever. I'll tell you, if they ever caught a tax collector alone, that dude was beaten up or dead. And so Jesus is gathering his followers together, and guess who he puts in his inner circle of the top 12? Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. And then on every road trip, he assigns them to room together. Now, here's what I want you to catch. Nowhere in the Bible does it say one of them changed their political persuasion. Nowhere. Here's what it says. Jesus was greater than their differences. That's what it says. And though they saw the world completely differently, they said, Jesus is greater than. That's where we need to be. And one of the things that breaks my heart in the church is that we fight over all kinds of issues of how we see things rather than giving people the freedom to be wrong or the humility to say, maybe I'm wrong. And back to the political stuff I talked about earlier, oh my gosh, I don't know if you've noticed, but even in Christian circles, often our political allegiance is stronger than our spiritual allegiance. And here's how I can prove it. I bet all of us know people who've married across faith lines. I bet hardly any of us know somebody who married across political lines. Where is our greatest allegiance? Man, I've got very strong theological views. I even have some strong political views. But Jesus is greater. And you can be in the opposite end of the spectrum on all of those things. And if you're a Jesus follower, you are my brother or my sister. And they will know that we are his followers by the love we have for one another. Don't expect everyone to know what you know. And also, don't try to fix everything and everyone. Don't try to fix everything and everyone. It's Jesus' church, not mine or yours. So let's let Dad be Dad. I love a circle on your note sheet, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. Like someone who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel that's not their own. Back then they didn't have domestic dogs, you know. So he said, listen, when you rush in a quarrel that doesn't have your name on it because you think you're the fixer of everything and everyone, it's like you just picked up a wild dog, a coyote, by its ears. You will not do that twice. Frankly, let's be honest. Most of the conflict we have, whether it's a growth group, it's in our church, I'm going to go somewhere else, I don't like that church, or you came here because I didn't like that church, whatever it would be, almost all of it is a conflict that's based on a preference or an opinion. I don't like it. That music is too loud. It doesn't honor Jesus. I don't like it. That music is so sedated you fall asleep. You know, I can't believe it. You know, those people, they all dress up so fancy and everything like they're going to somewhere. Oh, I can't believe it. The preacher's up there in flip-flops. I mean, it just, whatever. It's like, really? Whatever side of those issues you're on, it's all about you and what you like? Really? That's interesting. See, we never divide over preferences. Now, we might choose, I'm going to go here because I like this better, and I'm going to go there, but we don't paint with a broad brush of, therefore, they are wrong because I'm over here. You see that difference? I mean, we've got 54 different service options here at North Coast in Northern San Diego. Time, style, kind of music, whatever. Hey, go to the one you like and avoid the one you don't like, and I won't tell you which one I will never go to. That's all cool, but never criticize one another. Are you kidding me? But most of our things are over preference or opinion. This is how I would deal with it. That's called an opinion. We're not allowed to fight over those things. Well, let me tie this all together with, what about the world we live in? What does it look like to pursue peace in the marketplace and in society? Number one, don't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. It's one of the major problems that we've had over the years. We just go, oh, I can't believe they do that. Why not? Well, they're not living like Christians. They aren't. I don't know if you've noticed, in the entire New Testament, despite the godlessness of the Roman Empire, and some of its values were incredibly sick, there's not one word telling the Romans how to live. There's only telling the Christians how to live. I want you to see a passage that's on your note sheet, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and they have a guy in their church who was shacked up with his mother-in-law, and he's saying in another part of that, like, even the Romans think that's like, are you kidding me? This is like, what's going on here? So he says, I wrote to you in my letter, an earlier letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he goes, oh, I didn't mean all. He says, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy, the swindlers, idolaters, because in that case, we'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. They're waving the flag, I'm a Christian, and living like hell. But is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slandered, a drunkard or swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. By the way, he says, he doesn't say attack them. He doesn't say punish them. He just says separate from them. And the whole purpose is not to hurt them, but to cause them to come to their senses and want to come back. Then catch this. This is the Apostle Paul. This is a guy who's writing Bible. And he even says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? If Paul didn't think he had a right to judge those outside the church, I want to guarantee you Larry Osborne has no right. And neither do you. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked person from among you. Tell them they're not welcome anymore. Don't expect non-Christians to live like Christians. And then finally, treat your enemies like Jesus treated his enemies. Treat your enemies like Jesus treated his enemies. You see, our God is a God of reconciliation, a God who pursued us when we were his enemies is when he died for us. That's all he's asking us to do. Take a look at this in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. He's telling Titus, who's kind of like a bishop over a bunch of house churches, he's telling him what to instruct the pastors to teach and the people to do. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander who? No one, okay? To be peaceable and considerate and usually, oh, always to be gentle toward who? Man, there wasn't much conviction there. Help me, Township of Ramona. These guys. To be gentle toward who? Everyone. You know who the everyone he's talking about there included? The Roman government that was persecuting them, that was godless. He said, be gentle toward, now try it again, be gentle toward who? Everyone. And here's why. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. How quickly we forget. By all kinds of passions and pleasures, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, catch this, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Here's how our God treats us. He pursues us before we change, not after we change. Right? It wasn't like, well, I cleaned up my act and God said, oh man, you're cool, I'll die for you. No. The greatest example of the pursuit of peace is our Lord dying for us while we are his enemies. He says, would you just treat your enemies a little bit different, a little bit kinder? We can. And with the help of our Lord and the power of their Spirit, we will. Father, help us not to see this message through the binoculars that look at others, but through the mirror that reflects back at ourselves. And I pray that as individuals and as a church, we might be the kind of people who pursue peace as you call us to, and as you did for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that every one of us who have stepped over that line and said, okay, I'm going to be a Jesus follower, we immediately are on special assignment. Where and what we're called to do, all kinds of different things. But all of us are sent out to represent him. So that everything we say and everything we do is to be done in his name, representing him. How much life would change if we just keep that in front of us. That no matter how bad things might get in our mind, no matter how wrong someone might be from our perspective, we would always stop and think, the next thing I say, the next thing I write, the next thing I do is as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And I believe if we do that, the pursuit of peace will come a lot easier. So, turn around and greet a fellow secret agent in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.